In October of 1942, an American B-17 ran out of gas. It was heading towards a small island on its way down to Australia. On the plane was 52-year-old Eddie Rickenbacker, America's top World War I ace, and at that time the president of Eastern Airlines. The desperate men had just consumed their third of their fourth four oranges as they were bobbing on three small rafts around the Pacific. That's all the food they brought with them. The B-17 ran out of gas because between Hawaii and New Guinea, something had gone wrong with the navigation system. And they ditched in the water, and as the plane slowly sank, they got into their rafts and gathered what things they could. They forgot food and water, though, which certainly would have helped them had they brought some containers of those. 10 months after America's entrance into World War II, Rickenbacker, formerly known as the Ace of Aces in World War I, had been called by Secretary of War Henry Stimson. His job was to take a message that was not to be written down, but to be memorized by Rickenbacker, and the message had to go directly to Douglas MacArthur. That's why they took off in the B-17 from Hawaii to deliver Mr. Rickenbacker with his message to Douglas MacArthur, the commander of the American forces in the South Pacific. In their scramble to escape the sinking aircraft, no one had even grabbed a single thermos of water, even though there were some on board, and no emergency rations. The unrelenting Pacific sun, noted Rickenbacker, began to burn unto us through and through. Several men had taken off their clothes and thrown aside their coats and hats before the crash, thinking they might have to swim. They were then subject to sunburn. Rickenbacker had watched his radio man, James W. Reynolds, body turn pink, then red, and finally began to blister. Others were in a very similar condition, and the salt water in the rafts only made things worse. In the smallest raft, navigator Lieutenant John DeAngelis and passenger Alex Kaczmarski had no choice but to lie painfully intertwined with their legs either over one another's shoulders or under their arms, while the white-haired DeAngelis developed a tan, the lighter complexion Kaczmarek turned into a blistered mess and began drinking seawater at night, which eventually, of course, cost him his life. Rickenbacker proposed a prayer meeting, as it looked like they were all about to die, being barely conscious. Co-pilot James Whitaker and Rickenbacker's aide, the burly Colonel Hans Adamson, growled at the idea, but the others were less resistant. Mechanic John Bartik pulled out a small copy of the New Testament from his pocket and read a passage. Rickenbacker told the men, "We have no other options except prayer. We have no other options except prayer." They began by reading chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, and their favorite verse was, "Therefore, take no thought for what we shall eat or what we shall drink, because your heavenly Father knows what you have need of." On the eighth day of floating in the water, Rickenbacker passed out the last orange and started yet another prayer session. Afterward, as he dozed off in the oppressive heat, a seagull alighted on his fedora. He slowly moved his hand to seize the bird's leg, and the gaunt survivors divided up the meager catch and then baited two fish hooks with fragments of its flesh. Within minutes, they caught a mackerel and began to eat it too. It was no coincidence, insisted Rickenbacker, that the two-course dinner had arrived immediately after they had prayed. Although not a churchgoer, Rickenbacker did believe in the great power above. That night, the sea grew turbulent, and under gusting winds, rain splattered the parched, upturned faces. A storm was near, and Rickenbacker said, "Let's go after it." The men, even though exhausted and weak, paddled as fast as they could to where they were under the storm, and water then began to fill their rafts and their clothes, and of course, they began then to have a little bit of hope. No one spoke one night. In the morning, Adamson forced a smile into his raw lips and apologized for the things he had said. Rickenbacker told him he had to prove himself to be courageous, and they could not act like cowards and act like they were going to die. Rickenbacker actually wrote a fairly good-sized book about the experience. It's not in this little summary I have here, but one night they were in the moonlight seeing that the water was churning, and they realized it was sharks. And they could see the eyes and the glimmer of the sharks going around and around their rafts. And if you've seen the movie where they redid this scene, it is something that would make you a little bit, you know, a little bit afraid. And so the sharks began to hit the bottom of the rafts, and the men were all panicking and yelling, saying that the sharks are going to, you know, turn the rafts over and eat us all. And then something strange happened. The air began to fill with fish. Fish were flying through the air like crazy and began to land in their rafts, because what was happening was the sharks were herding a school of mackerel tighter and tighter and tighter right under these three rafts. And as the sharks got closer, the fish started jumping up in the air to escape, and they were able to get enough fish off that one night's feast to sustain them for the rest of the journey. One night, as they dozed, several of the men made a pact to stay alive until they had the pleasure of burying Captain Eddie at sea. And, of course, he was one that died because of his drinking seawater. On day 19, so 19 days without any food and water per se except what they could garner there, Captain Cherry awoke and said, "I hear a plane, I hear a plane." It was 5 miles away. Everybody jumped up and down, waved their shirts, but nothing happened. However, they understood they were drifting into a flight pattern area. They talked all night about the aircraft they saw. The next day, others came a little closer, and they waved and waved and waved, and these planes also disappeared over the horizon. But as if by magic, two of them returned and dipped their wings and said they saw them, and before long a PT boat arrived and carried them to one of the Ellis Islands about 500 miles southwest of Canton. In the 2 weeks, or in those 19 days, Rickenbacker and the men averaged losing 60 pounds apiece. But the ones that came through it, all but three survived, and they then were able to resume their responsibilities. And Mr. Rickenbacker says he delivered the message to General MacArthur, but he never did tell us or reveal what the message was. My sermon title today is "There Comes a Time," because there comes a time in the life of each one of us when we have nowhere else to turn. We have done all we can do. All of our relatives, friends, and supporters have done all they can do. All options have been tried and exhausted, and there are simply no more. Physically, all that can be done has been, but the danger or the pain or the demise still looms. A person experiences a type of loneliness at times, even with others around. In the Eddie Rickenbacker story, the men had no options, no food, no water, no shade from the sun, no power to go in the direction they needed to go. The only option they had was prayer. Every Christian will reach the same point, perhaps several times. Perhaps it will be a matter of health, perhaps a dread disease or an accident, or a child in distress, or, as many of us remember, a crisis in the Church of God that seems to have no answer and no solution and goes on for an extended period of time. The history of the Church since 31 AD has been a series of crisis events, with God's people at times being forced to flee across mountains, sometimes across oceans, in order to obey God according to the Bible. Perhaps in the larger scope of history, our experience has been fairly simple. But today we are in great need, not necessarily a great crisis, except that the nations of Israel, in which most of us live, have turned against the God of the Bible at an incredibly fast pace since the 1963 assassination of John F. Kennedy. Perhaps the only parallel turning away from God so rapidly in history is the chronicle in the book of Judges. Our children and youth today live in a world embroiled by perversion, dishonesty, adultery, lust, selfishness, self-centeredness, and a host of evils. It's almost a challenge to watch an entire 30-minute news program anymore, and certainly those of us who have a little more experience in the history of this nation and can remember presidents like Ronald Reagan, who were admired and treated with respect by everyone, we can certainly see the tremendous change that has taken place. The words right and wrong seem to have lost all meaning in some cases, but we are not despaired. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because our experience as we are heading into what may be the final days before the return of Jesus Christ, The word days could be interpreted as being a number of years. It could happen very quickly. God does say that the punishments upon Israel will come like a whirlwind, will come suddenly. And Jesus Christ warned to watch and be careful, be praying always, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man and to escape the punishments at the end. But he warned also that it would come like a thief in the night and very quickly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it's a very interesting introduction to this epistle, this second epistle to the Corinthians. Although it's actually the third, because he mentions in 1 Corinthians that he'd written them an earlier epistle. So if we had 1 Corinthians, this would be 3 then instead of 2. Hope that's not confusing, but apparently it would be the third. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints who are in Achaia. That's the region, kind of like the county or the small state around Corinth. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. So he begins this book talking about God comforting him and his workers, and in fact his audience, the church in Corinth, in all tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So he's saying we could help comfort others because God has comforted us during the troubles or tribulations we've gone through. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation or consolation also abounds through Christ. If we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now, they had heard about Paul's affliction, his trials, his going through false accusations, stonings, beatings. He says, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffered. And so we can comfort those, he said, who are enduring some of the same persecutions and experiences that we had. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you will also partake of the consolation. Now then he begins to describe some of the experiences and how difficult they were on his recent trips to preach the gospel. For we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, which would be Asia Minor, but it would be basically Western Turkey today, that we were burdened beyond measure, so you couldn't even measure how they were burdened, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. I don't think despairing even of life has been an experience that most of us have suffered through yet. We haven't gotten to the place where we thought, wow, it'd be better just to have all of this end. No, I don't think so. But Paul says they suffered so much they despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Apparently he'd been maybe in a prison where he felt like the death penalty was coming or like the executioners were coming for him. We don't know exactly what he's referring to here. Notice that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So he said, even if we had been put to death, we trust in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death. He does mention that in other places that he was sent to the lions. He'd fought animals at Ephesus, various things that had happened to him. He ends 2 Corinthians with kind of a list of some of his sufferings and persecutions. But he says he was delivered from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will deliver us. So he has kind of a summary here of some of the experiences he went through, where he knew very well and very clearly the only option he had was prayer, and God's deliverance was the only possible solution to what he was facing. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given for many persons on our behalf, that the gift granted to us, which was life, they didn't die, was through many. So he's telling these Corinthians that their prayers were part of the reason he was delivered, and the others who were working with him were delivered. So he thanks them for that and their support during those terrible times, terrible things that he was suffering. So Paul here kind of gives a summary as he begins this book And it's a good thing to keep in mind as you read the rest of the book and study it, that he's coming from the perspective of what we've just read, that he learned through this death sentence, he felt he was despairing of life, felt that life was coming to an end perhaps, yet God delivered him, and that he learned a great lesson from that, and part of that lesson included the prayers of the saints who were praying for him. I want to give an example. Now let's turn over to a king of Israel, Hezekiah. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 18, who sort of learned this lesson at the last, you might say, after trying everything else. He should have tried prayer first, but he tried everything else. And unfortunately, this can be a human experience that we repeat, where instead of taking it to God first and saying, God, please take care of this, please help, please deliver, instead we go through all of the physical remedies we can come up with. Well, I'll do this. Well, I'll do that. Well, we'll on it goes. We come up with our own solutions when perhaps for some reason we don't see until later that the only real solution is to have God intervene and solve it for us. In 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1, we have this story of King Hezekiah trying to buy off the Assyrians. He thought bribing them and giving them gold and silver would turn their armies around and make them go home. Chapter 18, we're probably here in the year 723 BC. It came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, that the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Agar, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. So King Hezekiah began by being a very good king. He followed the example of King David. No doubt he had a copy of the law and began to read it and try to live by it. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke down the pieces of bronze serpents that Moses had made. For until the days of the children of Israel, they began to burn incense to it and called it Nehushtan. So this serpent that Moses had made and layered over with gold, so he held it up so people could look at it and not be killed by the serpents that were punishing the people of Israel, apparently had become a piece of idolatry. So he had it torn apart so they would no longer do that. Verse 5 says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart from the following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord God had commanded Moses. So we have here a kind of a good account. You know, Hezekiah was a good king. The Lord was with him and prospered him wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. So the other half of verse 7, or what it really implies, is that he trusted God to save him from the wrath of the Assyrians. Doesn't necessarily say that, but that's kind of the implication. In verse 8, he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, so we're down to 718, 719 B.C., that Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. So the northern 10 tribes that was headquartered at Samaria, Hoshea was the king, and they had done evil in the sight of God for 2.5 centuries, and God said, enough is enough. So at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive and put them in Halah by the river Habor and the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes. So they went into what today would be northern Iraq, perhaps eastern Syria, some of that area there, the northern parts of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers as they flow up into the mountains. And that's where they were carried away captive. And we know the history of those 10 tribes then migrating to the north and to the west over time and settling in new lands that God gave them. Notice it says, the reason they were taken away, verse 12, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear them nor do them. So very similar. The history of Israel keeps being repeated, that they abandoned God, turned against him, and they would not hear, nor would they do it. So in verse 13, in the 14th year of Hezekiah, about 708 B.C., Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, turn away from me, whatever you impose, I will pay. So for some reason here in verse 14, King Hezekiah thought the solution to this next Assyrian invasion was bribery, was payoff. Well, he's just coming for the gold, so we'll give him all the gold that we can, and perhaps he'll be happy and go away. So it says, and the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So he was trying to buy peace. Let's see if it worked. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. But it didn't work because the Assyrians still came with their army. Now Isaiah gives a little more detailed account. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 36. You know, Isaiah is prophecy, yes, but there also is some interesting history, more detailed history, because it is from the perspective of the prophet, not just the perspective of an historical writer. Isaiah 36 begins with, in the 14th year, it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, and we just left off that same time period in the account in 2 Kings, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem, and he stood by the aqueduct at the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the house, told Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, to come out to him. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? Because what happened is after the Assyrians sent their army to Jerusalem, after taking all the gold and silver, Hezekiah decided to seek God's help and to ask God to fast and pray and ask God to be his deliverance, because he tried the bribery route and it didn't work. Verse 6, look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, which if a man leans on, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Now, Hezekiah had not called Pharaoh on his cell phone and said, please come help me. There were times in Israel's history when they did, but not in this case. But if you say, we trust in the Lord our God, is not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? Well, not exactly. This Rabshakeh, this Assyrian, got this mistaken. They had taken away the idolatrous high places, not the high places or the places where God was worshipped in Jerusalem. Into Jerusalem you shall worship before this altar, and therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able to put on your part to put riders on them. So they began to have this sort of insult campaign going on, where this Rabshakeh, this general who was speaking on behalf of the king of Assyria, tried to wear down the morale and the will of the people of Jerusalem. Verse 13, the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So they knew, somehow, that Hezekiah was fasting and praying and asking for God to deliver them from the Assyrians. Verse 18, he continues, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, they have delivered Samaria into my hand. So here we have this Rabshakeh individual, again, listing some of the other cities that had been taken. Chapter 37 of verse 1, so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them." Basically, he's coming to Isaiah in this message and saying, we are in great distress, great trouble, and there is no more strength in us to confront this situation. But it may be, verse 4, that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Now, what we see happening here is Hezekiah begins to understand that the battle is God's, that the Rabshakeh is now fighting the true God of the universe, not just fighting the people of Judah. And there are realizations that come sometimes after looking at things physically, and we realize this is a spiritual battle, that in order to win this, God has to intervene because they are now publicly defying God and publicly saying that God is no longer of power and can't do this. There were certain things that were said back in the early 90s that, looking back on it, would have been in the same category. And eventually, thankfully, God did intervene. Some things happened that were very positive. But Hezekiah came to the place where he realized it was God's battle, not his. Verse 6, Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, which the servants of the kings of Assyria have blasphemed me." So Isaiah says, yes, God owns this fight now. This battle is his. They have blasphemed him publicly, and so he will take care of the battle. And we see the same thing happening in a slightly but very similar way, slightly different but very similar way in our society today. "Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhah, king of Ethiopia, "He has come out to make war with you." So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria." So God was already working to remove this Assyrian threat, but the Assyrians were still going to publicly defy God. Verse 12, "Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed?" And of course, he gave a long list here. Verse 14, "Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." So Hezekiah went up to the house of God and on his knees spread out this letter and said, "God, this Assyrian king is openly defiant of you." Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." He says, "Truly the things he said are true. The kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and their land. They have cast their gods into fire, but they were not gods. They were not you." Verse 20, "Therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, and you are the Lord alone." Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you and laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her back, her head behind her back." And so this answer that Isaiah gave to Hezekiah basically was a promise that God was going to deliver them and that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. Interesting prophecy, because there's even some millennial aspect to it. Verse 36 is kind of the final part of the story. "The angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people rose up in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sherezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Arat. So here we have the end of Sennacherib, and we have God coming to the defense of King Hezekiah. But Hezekiah should have learned the lesson a little bit earlier. He tried to bribe, he tried to give gold and silver to the king of Assyria, and it simply didn't work. When he took it to God in prayer and said, God, they're defying you, then of course God came to his delivery, and it did work. Over in Luke chapter 10, I want to go to Luke chapter 10, where Jesus Christ was sending out the disciples and telling them what kind of commission he was giving them, letting them experience a little bit of it firsthand before the final commission. He sent them out for, we're not quite sure how long, some estimates are about 3 months, some estimates are a little longer, maybe 6 months. I think I would lean towards three, but then again, that's just opinion, who knows. He did send them out to the cities of Israel, and they would have been up to the north into the area of Bithynia and up in Asia Minor in that direction a little bit, probably, you know, for most of them a 2 week or 3 week trip just to get up there, and then they would have to be doing some of the preaching. But in Luke chapter 10, let's begin in verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two by two into every city before his face, into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So they also went to places that he would then go into his ministry. Now, what's sort of interesting here is he sent out 70, but only 12 of them would eventually become apostles. You know, what happened to the other 58? We really don't know. Perhaps this trip was too much for some. They may have fallen by the wayside. Perhaps they were part of the group that was assembled on the day of Pentecost in the first part of the book of Acts. So who knows what happened to them. But only 12 of them eventually became apostles. He said to them, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So he first tells them that the answer to whatever they would face and their challenges would be prayer. Go your way, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. So they would be pretty much defenseless from a physical standpoint. Carry neither money, bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. Stay very focused on your job, but don't carry the things you might need. That will be provided to you. So this is kind of a learning of faith, kind of baby steps in learning that God would take care of them, because the job that was coming later was much, much larger. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house, and peace will rest upon it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And do not go then from house to house, you know, for seeking some of the things they would have to eat, that type of thing. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Whatever city you enter, and they don't receive you, go out of the city into the streets, and the very dust of your city, of that city which clings to us, we will wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. And so he does give them some commission ideas here, and tell them what things are going to be like. But, you know, it's not going to be easy. Basically, he's saying it's going to be a challenging commission that he would give to them. As the church began to grow and God called more and more people, even some more servants, we find that these lessons continue, that the challenge didn't just get easier all the time. In fact, it kind of became more difficult if you look at the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 16, and we'll begin in verse 1. Here we have Paul and Silas are in prison, and it became sort of a challenging issue to them. He had certainly some lessons, or at least a commission he had to realize from God was going to be different from here on out. It was coming very, very soon, a couple chapters later. But Acts chapter 16, let's begin there. He came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, some of this area would later be the focus of the book of Galatians, And of course, the people in Galatia were challenged by the Jews coming from Jerusalem, the Judaizers, as they were called, wanting to force everyone to first go through the ritual transfer to becoming a Jew, and then they could become Christians. And of course, part of that involved the keeping of circumcision and other issues. But as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So that would be the decree that was decided upon in the previous chapter, Acts chapter 15, what is known as the Jerusalem conference chapter. So they went through that area telling them that the conference had decided that circumcision was not necessary for a Christian to become a Christian, for a person to become a Christian. In fact, they didn't have to keep the ritual law because that was no longer a part of what God required of man. So they delivered to them in that region the decrees to keep. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in the number daily. And when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So they were not able to go up to Asia, to the north, northwest. It doesn't say why. It doesn't say how the Holy Spirit forbid them. Maybe it was through a dream. Maybe it was through every circumstance they were trying to do. It didn't work. Sometimes they, you know, perhaps their plans just simply didn't work out. Their donkey got lame. You know, their food got spoiled. We've all had experiences like that. We're planning on doing something, and it just seems like nothing is working at all. In reality, oftentimes things are working out. We just don't realize it. After they had to go into Mysia, they did go to Bithynia, and the Spirit did not permit them. So they couldn't go up into Bithynia. They tried that. But Bithynia was an area where other apostles would later go, and it was an area that the Romans called the Parthian Empire, which had been historically an enemy of Rome. So perhaps had they even gone up there, they might not have been able to then go back to the Roman Empire areas, but that's just kind of some historical conjecture. Passing by Mysia, they came to the town of Troas, or ancient Troy, on the upper coast of modern-day Turkey. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So Paul had had two false starts. He had two efforts to go places where God simply allowed him not to go. And the details of how that took place, we really don't know. But now in a vision, Paul sees a man of Macedonia over to the west, across the water. A man standing and pleading with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troy, we ran across to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. So they went the direction that God led them, the way that God's Spirit led them. Verse 12, it says, they came to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city some days. And on Sunday morning, we went out to the city, to the riverside. It doesn't say that. I thought I would see if you're still awake. Some people like to change scriptures as they have want to do. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city into the riverside where prayer was customarily made. So it must have been a place like a park or something there by the river. Perhaps there was park benches and place they could sit down or have gatherings. Anyway, it was a place where prayer was customarily made. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. So here we have God beginning to open the heart and mind of some people in this Gentile, primarily Gentile area that he had called Paul over to. Now let's go over to chapter 17. Verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ." Now, of course, they had mixed reactions to their message. Verse 5, the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring out all the people. And so there was a challenge with this mob action, And some of the Jews who were very angry that Paul had preached about the Messiah having come, that they then apparently incited these people to cause this trouble. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 8, they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So there was a challenge, but God got them out of it. Verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all fairness. Of course, that was Paul then going down to Berea. So in verse 15, those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. So things didn't work out quite as well as he had hoped, but according to God's direction, because God had a plan for Paul's life, and part of that plan was for him to go to Athens. And we have the experience here in chapter 17 that is often quoted, because Paul then made he talked about the unknown God that he quoted and told them about. But over in chapter 18, we find the full of surprises trip continues. That this journeying, and they call it a missionary journey, but this trip has certainly nothing that was planned. Everything that happened seemed to be out of control of Paul, but he followed the lead of God and God's Spirit and went where he was supposed to go and did what he knew he was supposed to be doing. In chapter 18 and verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens, went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born to Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So we are historically able to date this, obviously, to the reign of Claudius, and who was the emperor before Nero. And so we know about when this took place in the 50s A.D. Verse 3, so he became one of the same trade. He stayed with them and worked for by occupation. They were tent makers. So Paul began then to work as a tent maker. But he continued teaching. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks, which, of course, the church began to grow. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, meaning the Jews, he shook his garments and said, "Your blood be upon your own heads, for I am clean. From now on, I will go or focus on preaching to the Gentiles." And so Paul had a mid-course correction in a sense, although he was simply fulfilling the commission that had been given to him back when he was first converted in Acts chapter 9. So this led Paul to a new focus, that he would now focus on Gentile cities and going to Greek-speaking areas and preach to all who would hear him, some Jews, but also many who were of Gentile stock. Verse 7, he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who was worshiping God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So we have this trip here that's full of surprises. And in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So Paul here is in a city where he's going to have many, many people. Many of the Corinthians became solid members of God's church. And this is the beginning of the church, apparently, in Corinth, because he stayed there for a year and 6 months. But God's promise to him kept him in Corinth. In other cities, when he had been persecuted, stoned, run out of town, he left town and went to the next one. In this case, God said, "I'm going to protect you and stay here for as long as you need to." So this trip was full of surprises. And this trip would have been one where Paul would have learned that sometimes there is no answer but to wait for God's answer. I want to go back now to John chapter 15 and verse 5. John chapter 15 and verse 5. We do have some wonderful promises that we read every year at Passover. I hope all of us review these from time to time during the year in our own personal Bible study. But Jesus Christ was assuring the disciples that even though he was gone physically, he was still going to be with them in spirit. And that he would not leave them. He would not leave them or forsake them. John chapter 15, let's begin in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Okay, we all understand that. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear even more fruit. Now that's an important sentence to contemplate. Every branch that bears fruit, in modern day terms, a Christian who is growing and doing well, perhaps, you know, making some good spiritual strength strides, developing some ability to resist sin and live the right way of life, maybe having some of the fruits of God's Spirit increasing in his life. God says, well, a little bit of growth and that kind of growth is good, but I want more. So every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. If you have fruit trees, you have to prune them every year or two because there are things that start growing up in the middle called sapsuckers, and they will keep the light and keep the sunlight and keep your fruit ripening ability away from the fruit that you really want. So sometimes God allows that in our life. He allows us to have a pruning process that goes on. And even though it might not be pleasant in the long run, the end is the fruit that God wants. You know, without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. He said that you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And without me, you can do nothing. So we think in terms of preaching the gospel and the kingdom of God, our actions and doings, we do go through those acts. We do go through that motion. God perhaps looks at what we are doing and thinks more in terms of our character. And is he seeing the developing of sons and daughters that he wants in his kingdom? I think he was really more concerned about that with Paul and Paul's assistants than perhaps the numbers who would be converted from Paul's preaching. That's just kind of a conjecture, but certainly sometimes the process of preaching the gospel, the words, the money, the programs, the preaching, the effort, it does seem like it's a small return. But from God's standpoint, perhaps the character growth in the people who are doing that and in the fact that we are continuing to do God's work to the very best of our ability, regardless of whatever challenges or reduced resources or perhaps even societal decline we are facing, that God is concerned more with our character and what he sees growing in us than any other aspect of it. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. You know, back in the late 1990s, as there were various messages that were coming out of people who had been part of the Church of God, there was one very common message that, well, the gospel has been preached. All we have to do now is just, quote, get ourselves ready for the return of Christ. Some of you may have heard some of those things said even during those times. I certainly heard it from some who had been very good friends of mine in the ministry. But the honest answer is, you can't get yourself ready unless you are doing what God wants you to do. Jesus Christ said, blessed is that man when I come and find him so doing. You can't just quit doing and just wait. Unfortunately, too many have done that, and I think they have developed certainly perhaps a lazy attitude or a Laodicean attitude, whatever you would want to call it. But God is concerned with our character and in fact that we keep doing what he said to do regardless of how the circumstances changed. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So our hope is in the resurrection in the next life, not in this one. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. So we don't have a debt to satisfy the fleshly desires. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If your purpose in life is only physical, if you are succumbed by the pride of life or the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh, you will eventually simply die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And we've just read a short summary of the Apostle Paul being led by the Spirit of God through about a 2.5-3 year period in his ministry, where he tried to go here, tried to go there, and he couldn't go. God prevented it. But God did lead him finally to where he should go. And even though there were challenges, even though there were problems, even though there were Jews trying to kill him, God said, no, you stay here. I promise I'll protect you and keep you. just like he has told us, I will never leave you or forsake you, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Okay, we did not receive the spirit of fear. We received the spirit of the opposite of that, which is courage, and trust in a higher power, trust in God himself, to fight our battles and to win those things that we simply cannot win on our own. You receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So we receive the spirit of adoption. God has promised to adopt us as children into his family and someday resurrect us as full members of his family. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, then inheritors, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Jesus Christ receive all things. So we're going to be joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Then a very important verse that I hope we all have memorized, next two. For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. The sons of God being revealed as God's family are truly the only hope that this world has, the only hope this society has. And it says in verse 22, the whole creation, the whole society groans and labors, and certainly that's more true now than it even was when the Apostle Paul said that. We could have spent the entire day today just going through Psalms. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 94. I'm sorry, let's start in Psalm 69. You know, the Psalms go through the entire spectrum of human emotion. Any emotion or experience that you have that has an emotional reaction or feeling, there is a Psalm describing that. That's why it is such a wonderful book to read and to know that we have human feelings and the God we worship understands every one of our human feelings because he inspired writers to write about those feelings and about those desires and certainly many, many prophetic things also in this book, but certainly we can identify so often with some of these psalms. In Psalm 69 and verse 1, it says, Save me, O God, for the waters have come up around my neck. In the book of Psalms, rising waters often indicate overwhelming troubles. So oftentimes it talks about the waters are coming around me or the waters are rising. It's about 15 times in Psalms where rising waters symbolize overwhelming troubles. If you've ever been in a flood or a tsunami, which I assume most of us probably haven't been, I think we can understand pretty much what he's talking about. But in Psalm 69, he is in the depths of despair. Verse 3, I am weary with my crying, my throat is dry. Verse 4, those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Now, for some of us, that wouldn't be a lot of people. But for most people, that would be quite a few. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Verse 5, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed because of me. So we have this psalm. Verse 10 says, When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, I became my reproach. He understood that God was the only answer. The time came in this writer's life, in this case it was David, that he knew the only answer was a miracle from God. Verse 10, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, in the multitude of your mercy, have faith, hear me in the truth of your salvation. And he asked to be delivered, verse 14, out of the mire, delivered out of the deep waters. Let's go over to Psalm 94. There are quite a number that are psalms of despair or psalms of deep trouble, psalms of seeking God's intervention, seeking his miraculous deliverance. Psalm 94, let's begin in verse 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. Well, today we see the wicked rising. We see those who say there is no God rising to the top, controlling society, controlling and putting their message out entertainment and other ways. God says the pit is being dug for the wicked. We can have great faith that God will someday deliver us. Verse 14, for the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but the judgment will return to righteousness, and the upright in heart will follow him. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? He gives the answer in verse 17, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have soon settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In verse 22, he summarizes, the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. So this psalm is also a psalm where he is analyzing that God will eventually bring his deliverance to pass. Well, let's go over to Psalm 116. Psalm 116, verses 1 to 8. This is the result. This is one of those many psalms of joy because of answered prayer. Because when you thought everything was going wrong, things really were going right. And even though you suffered long, perhaps when the deliverance came, the exaltation and the relief and the feeling of excitement were just so much more than the frustration or whatever had been experienced before. Psalm 116, beginning in verse 1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice in my supplications. I can only imagine how excited those men were who were adrift for 19 days and starving to death were when they finally were delivered, when they saw that PT boat driving up and picking them up out of the water and taking them to a place where they could have food and water and recover. In this case, the psalmist in Psalm 116 is writing about the same type of feeling. Because verse 2, he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. Excuse me, the pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I found trouble and sorrow. So he says, I was in a great deal of trouble, to the point of death. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Perhaps we could identify with that in some of our experiences in our life. The important part is he saved us, not that we were brought low. Return to your rest, O my soul. In other words, calm down. Take a deep breath and realize the last part of the verse, the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you, in the prayer here, he's talking to God, have delivered my soul from death. My eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. He was angry at the men around him. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. In other words, I will obey him the rest of my life. Now in the presence of all his people. And so David here said a prayer that was a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of rejoicing, and a prayer of understanding that God had delivered him. In a sense, we are all adrift on a raft since we live in Satan's society. We don't control what goes on in the world around us. We don't control many of the influences that we are hit with. Every day in our struggle to be partakers of the divine nature, to achieve spiritual maturity and become a complete person as God commanded us to, and someday attain the kingdom of God, we are at the place where we depend on God's Spirit and God's help to get us through each and every day, some more intensely than others. Paul ended 2 Corinthians on a very positive note, but let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Where he continued to teach them the lessons that he had learned, understanding that he was delivered by God from some very near-death experiences. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to begin in verse 7. He's summarizing to the Corinthians this lesson that he had learned through all these experiences of persecution, of beatings, of being put in prison, of being given death sentences that he escaped out of, Later he went before Nero, and it said, he wrote to the Romans that I escaped out of the mouth of the lion. So apparently that was Nero, who you thought he had a death sentence in front of. And later, of course, he was taken back to Rome and was executed there very likely. Certainly history seems to support that. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have him summarizing for us a lesson we all need to learn. Verse 7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So we have our life, we have the truth of God in a physical life. One thing we have to learn is that the excellence of power is from God, not of us. There are situations that we simply can't solve. We cannot be able to fix the challenges often that we face. We come to the place where I understand that it's only by God's power, not anything else that we can do, because we have exhausted every effort, every possibility we can think of. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. He's summarizing his experience on this journey, going to these various towns and synagogues, preaching the gospel. He says, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifested or made obvious by our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So the life of Jesus, his fruits of his spirit, and doing what he wants us to do is manifested or obvious in this mortal life that we are living. So that death is working in us and life in you. So what we are doing is to help you have eternal life. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing this, that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. So the hope of the resurrection, the vision of that resurrection kept Paul going. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So people experiencing the grace of God, the favor of God, the experience of God delivering them will cause them to abound with thanksgiving towards God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction... You know, that's almost a humorous statement. He talks about being beaten, about being sentenced to death in other places, about, you know, starving, freezing, not having enough clothes, you know, being shipwrecked. And he calls it a light affliction. I'm not sure all of us would agree that it was light affliction if we went through all of that. In fact, sometimes we go through afflictions or things that we consider to be very heavy weights to carry. Paul says it's all basically a light affliction. Is it... just for a moment, which is but for a moment, and is working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So it's working towards something far greater, that is, eternal members being born into God's family in that resurrection. While we do not look at the things which are seen, Hezekiah had to learn to look past the army that he saw. Paul had to learn to look past these challenges and the things that didn't go like he planned on his missionary journeys. And we have to learn to look past the physical things that are seen. But we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the lesson we all have to learn in this subject is very simple. There will come a time in our life, perhaps there already has, where there is no answer except God's direct intervention. No answer except God's deliverance. And in the larger scope of things, that's the answer for our entire life, because the things that we see physically are temporary, but the things that God sees are eternal. And therefore, those deliverances from God will eventually result in that final deliverance, which is to be part of the resurrection and in his family forever.